Let's pray. Father, it's good to be in the house of the Lord this morning. It's good to be with people who love you, people who testify of your love and your guidance and the things that you put in our hearts to do and the way you use us. Lord, it's good just to enjoy the fellowship this morning. This is, every morning has its own kind of feel, it seems, in church, and this morning has just a unique feel as well. And it's just good to be with the company of the saints, with those who are looking to you, those who are fighting the good fight, those who are persevering, those who are heading towards that celestial kingdom with our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We do pray that you would use all of us powerfully, that you would inspire us to yield our lives to you and to make ourselves available for that still small voice calling us to step out of our comfort zone and to do something that makes a difference in someone's life. Now, Lord, we ask you to anoint the preaching of your word. We know that your word is powerful and living and active, even if we don't open it. It is because it's your word. But we sure want to be open ourselves this morning to it and ready to have you speak whatever it is you need to speak to us today. We say yes to you convicting us and fingering things and pushing us forward and convicting us. We say yes to that work today. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I'm going to be reading this morning from Hebrews chapter 4, starting at verse 14, and then going into chapter 5. So 4:14 and continuing into chapter 5. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of man in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes his honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In the Old Testament, as we probably all know here, there was a system of high priests. The high priests were the go-betweens between man and God. They acted on behalf of men in relation to God. And the first verse of the text we read this morning gives the defining function of a high priest. The defining function of a high priest in the Old Testament was to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And while the Jewish priest would fulfill other responsibilities as well, this function is really the only function that's of concern in the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews especially focuses throughout on the high priestly activities on the Day of Atonement, known as Yom Kippur, the annual ritual where the high priest would atone for the sins of the Jewish people. And if you are interested in that, go home and read Leviticus 16 for a simple picture of what the high priest would do every year on Yom Kippur as he atoned for his own sins and for the sins of the people. And the procedures that he did were very carefully spelled out to the letter by God himself. Now, we don't often think about it. In fact, I don't think I've ever thought about it before a couple weeks ago when I really started looking at this text that's before us. But the high priest actually could be sympathetic and compassionate. I always thought in terms of them just kind of going about the business, killing the animals, you know, painting the blood, doing their thing, moving on to the next person. I never thought in terms of those high priests with all their garments and robes and regalia being compassionate, able to sympathize with the weaknesses of the Jews who came to them. But in fact, that's what this text says. Because they offered sacrifices for their own sins, they understood what the people were going through who brought their lambs and so forth to be sacrificed for atonement for their sins. Since they were men who had their own weaknesses, they could deal gently, it says, with those who are ignorant, those who are wayward, those who struggled in various kinds of ways. It's always easier, don't you know, to share your struggles with someone who understands. That's why I've noticed over the years that you always appreciate it if I kind of mention that Beth and I don't have the perfect marriage, that we have our times, we have our arguments, we have our disagreements. I always sense that you kind of appreciate knowing that we're not kind of, you know, up here like the perfect couple and the rest of you are down here. No, you're appreciative of knowing that we're just like you. We're no different. And it makes it easier for you to feel like you can share your struggles with us. When I allude to struggles in my own life, I'm not usually real specific if it's too personal, but I allude to things. And you can be between the lines. I know you appreciate that because you realize, okay, Pastor George is just like me. He knows what that's like, and so you relate to me better. You can come and talk to me more easily because you know I'm just like you. Dusty, I liked your email this week when I got it because you said you weren't feeling especially spiritual. I like that because I found myself saying, well, that's good because I often don't feel very spiritual, and I can feel more comfortable with somebody that can say, yeah, I'm like you. I know what your life is like. If you came across as that you were just always this, you know, spiritual giant of a woman, I wouldn't be as comfortable with you. Because I think, well, she can't really relate to somebody like me. Bill, I told you yesterday at the men's meeting how much I appreciated the struggles you had this week. Because it made me realize, okay, maybe Bill can relate with me a little bit better because I'm not always, you know, the perfect believer, strong on the mountaintop. And it was kind of refreshing. I guess it won't make you feel good, but it's kind of refreshing to know, okay, Bill has low times too. Maybe he can relate more to me because that's how I am. And so it's always good for us to be able to know that someone has walked in our shoes so they can relate with us. We're more comfortable going to them and talking to them. The strong emphasis of this chapter in Hebrews, the biggest takeaway, there's more than one, but the biggest takeaway is that Jesus himself is approachable. That Jesus is approachable. Now, the high priest of the Old Testament, as we said, they could sympathize with weaknesses because they themselves were weak and they were sinful. Jesus, of course, was not weak. He was not sinful. And yet, as our great high priest, he is approachable as well. Now, the current Pope Francis, has often been called the people's pope. Ever since being elected in 2013, Pope Francis has demonstrated unusual kindness and compassion to poor people and to those who are marginalized. Shortly after taking the realm of the Roman Catholic Church, which has like 1.2 billion adherents, he washed the feet of a Muslim woman who was jailed in Rome's youth prison as part of a Holy Thursday ceremony. And that was kind of unusual because in the past, whenever popes have washed feet on Maundy Thursday, as Jesus washed his disciples' feet, they would always wash the feet of men because of the apostles, the disciples were men. And the pope kind of stood out because he washed the feet of I think not one, but two women that day, which was unusual. He also touched and kissed and blessed a man who was covered with tumors last November. After the general audience was held in St. Peter's Square at the Vatican, it was a scene akin to the story of Jesus healing and touching lepers. And when the Pope celebrated his 77th birthday last December, he celebrated it by having dinner with three homeless people and treating them like family. He's made himself, as you probably know, more accessible to people, more accessible to children. He shunned the use of, of the Popemobile and sophisticated vehicles for more ordinary vehicles. He shunned the use of the exotic Vatican rooms to stay in ordinary hotels like ordinary people stay in. Well, Pope Francis might indeed be known as the people's pope to the world's Catholics, but I want all of us to know today that Jesus is the people's priest for all peoples of the world. He's the people's priest. He is a high priest who can himself sympathize with the weaknesses of mankind. Not because he is weak, but because he is fully human. Jesus is fully God and fully man. He has been tempted in every way as we are. You'll remember he was tempted in the wilderness when he hadn't eaten for 40 days. He was tempted with food. He was tempted with power, an offer that has brought down many men and women. And I'm sure along the way that Jesus was probably tempted with sexual temptations as well, though the Bible doesn't describe that. And you know why the Bible doesn't describe Jesus struggling with sexual temptation? You know why? You're all listening now, aren't you? Because it's what everybody would focus on it. As the Bible mentioned, everybody would focus on Jesus' sexual temptations. That's why the Bible doesn't mention it. It's not because he didn't have temptations like any of us here do. Amen? excuse me. I heard a speaker on Moody Radio a couple weeks ago saying that at one point in his ministry, a woman had called him and asked if she could come into his office and meet with him. And so he agreed, and this woman who he didn't know came to his office and met with him, and as was his policy, he left the door to his office open, and his wife was working in an outer area there. And as he was meeting with this woman in his office, he felt just a strong sense from the Lord that he should keep his eyes glued on her eyes and not let his eyes go downward and look at anything else. As the meeting progressed, he sensed just a heaviness, or just an unusual sense that something wasn't right. Later he found out that woman, along with two other women, had made a pact to try to bring down three leading pastors in that city by seducing them. Now, if Satan is trying to do such things with pastors, don't you think that he would have tried to bring Jesus down? I'm sure Satan tried to bring Jesus down with sexual temptation. He was also tempted to skip the cross and to skip the suffering. And he brought it before the Lord. God, if there's any way that I can bypass the cross, that would be great. But what did he conclude with? Not my will, but your will. Our high priest, Jesus, has felt firsthand any temptation that we have ever faced. And that means, people, that we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be bashful. We don't need to be hesitant about going to him with any and all struggles that we have in our lives. Our high priest, Jesus, has felt firsthand the limitations of the flesh. Remember, he was fully man, so he would know what it is to get tired. He would know what it is to get emotionally drained and to feel like there's just nothing left with which to give and to serve. And so whatever we deal with, whatever struggle we have, there's a struggle with sin, with some weakness, or just some emotional weakness, or just absolute weariness and exhaustion, Jesus is the kind of high priest that he understands, and he's safe to go to. And we can tell him anything. He'll understand. He is completely approachable. We can draw near and not be afraid. We don't have to pretend around him. We don't have to be shy about being honest with him. It's safer, in fact, to approach Jesus with our weaknesses and our failures and our struggles than it is to approach people. Can I hear amen to that? It really is safer to go to him. He can handle it. He's not going to shun us. He's not going to turn us away. He's not going to say, well, I've never heard that before. Or how could you? Everything about us he knew when he was dying on the cross for us. We can come to him without hesitation. Most of the time in church, when somebody comes up to you and says, how are you? What do you say? Okay, fine. And most of the time, we're not really totally honest, are we? I mean, sometimes when I say that inside, I'm thinking, I'm not even close to being fine today. Anything but. In fact, even this morning, Karen, you asked me when I came in, you said, are you okay? Are you stressed or something? And I said, no, I'm okay. Well, something had just happened. And so I wasn't okay, but I wasn't going to tell you, yeah, Karen, things aren't okay. You know, in the moment, I wasn't going to go into it, but something had just happened that kind of set me off a little bit when I first got to church this morning. And that's what we do, isn't it? Everything's fine. Jesus is the kind of God that we're really safe telling him when things aren't fine. We can tell him all of our fears, all of our worries, all of our concerns, all of our weaknesses, all of our temptations, all of our failures. It's safe to go to Jesus and tell him anything. When we approach him in our brokenness, we will find mercy and we'll find grace to help us in our point of need. Now, unfortunately, even though we should find these from fellow Christians, sometimes we don't. First we know, sometimes we don't. From Jesus, we will always find mercy. We'll always find grace. We'll always find a heart of compassion and a heart of forgiveness. He is a fountain of grace. Now, most of us did not have human fathers who were like this. Probably most of us here had human fathers who got angry easily and punished in anger. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands this morning if I'm describing your dad, but I just know that that's how most human fathers are known by their kids and remembered by their children. My own father was a good man. He was a godly man. Yet as a youngster, I was always scared to go to him and tell him I'd done something wrong, or I'd broken something, because of the way he reacted. I get a funny feeling that I just telling you this story because I can remember what it was like to have to go to dad and tell him something because of his reaction. And if our father, our human father, was like that, and likely he was, we think that Jesus must be the same way. We naturally carry over however our earthly father was to our heavenly father. And if your earthly father always responded with anger when he found out you did something wrong, you probably think God's going to be that way, Jesus is going to be that way, and so you're hesitant to go to him and tell him. You pretend he doesn't know, you kind of hide, keep it secret. If you didn't even know your human father, if he was just playing out of the picture, you were abandoned by him, you probably feel like God's distant from you too. That he's abandoned you and he's not at all approachable and he doesn't even know where you are or that you exist. He doesn't care. Jesus is a fountain of grace. He's able, this text is saying, to sympathize with us. You know what sympathize means, the word? It means to feel with. Soum in Greek is with. Pathos is feeling and emotion. Sympathize is to feel with. Jesus is able to feel with us. He's able to help. He's able to forgive. When we're broken, when we're repentant before him, he will forgive. He won't turn us away. He really will forgive. He really will understand. When nobody else in the world will forgive, he will. And there are certain sins that if you commit them, it seems like nobody's willing to forgive you. There's certain things that are just kind of anathema. And you do that, everybody writes you off. Jesus will never write you off. When you're broken before him and humble, he will never write you off. He'll never say, well, I can forgive most things, but that one there, no, I'm sorry. He will never do that. He's always approachable, always a fountain of grace. Praise God for that. There's this wonderful scripture in Romans 8 that starts out by saying, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for you today, who can be against you? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You see that fountain of grace I'm talking about? It's an abundance of grace. He graciously offers and gives all things. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He's on our side. He's on our side completely, 100%. You don't have to question that. Jesus was not self-appointed to be our high priest, our text in Hebrews is saying. He was called by God, just like God called Aaron and Aaron's descendants. Those who mediate, those who are speaking on behalf of men to God, must be, the word says, called by God. There are some examples in the Old Testament of people who took that role upon themselves, who were not called by God to mediate, and yet decided, well, the priest can do it, I can do it too. There's nothing special about them. I can do anything that they do in the temple. And they tried it. Nadab and Abihu, they were the sons of Aaron. Now, Aaron was clearly called to be a priest. Nadab and Abihu, they each took a censer, and they put fire in it, and they laid incense on it, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them to offer. They just took it upon themselves. They were not supposed to be doing it. They had not been called to do that. And yet they decide, well, hey, Dad can do it. I can do it too. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. I believe Aaron was even told not to pray for, not to grieve for his sons when they got killed. Imagine how hard that would be. Imagine how it would be if your son or daughter got killed today for doing something they absolutely were not supposed to be doing, and God said, I don't even want you to shed a tear for him. I don't even want you to. How hard would that be? But that's, we have a God who's a holy God. You don't mess with him, as we said before. And the sons of Aaron had no business pretending they were priests and doing the work of priests at this point. God kills them, consumes them with fire, and tells Aaron, don't grieve for them. They were not supposed to be doing that. Wow. King Uzziah made a similar mistake. Uzziah is an example of exactly what I don't want to do. He's one of these people I think about. Uzziah was an example of a man who started well and didn't finish well. Now, I've been a Christian for a long, long time. 60 years old. Been a Christian for, I knew I was a Christian for at least 40 years of that. I don't know exactly when before that I became a Christian. But at least 40 years. And yet, I have concern of having started well, of not ending well. I think about it. I think about, what's going to be my legacy? What am I going to do in the next, say, 20 years of my life, Lord willing? Am I going to live it well for the glory of God, or am I going to, after living well for a long time before him, nosedive? I think about this. Uzziah, he made that mistake. He was a great man of God. But at the end, he makes a major blunder. I think he served the Lord like 52 years as king and did wonderful things and then blows it at the end. 2 Chronicles 26, and all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. That means he died. Uzziah was 16 years old, and he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. He made many conquests. He did a lot of wonderful things, but he did not finish well. The Bible says his pride led to his destruction. But when he was strong, this is back to reading the word here, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. He was not supposed to be doing this. He wasn't appointed to be doing this. He wasn't called to be a priest. He was the king. But he decides, hey, I can do anything the priest can do. There's nothing so special about them. Hey, it's not hard to light incense and then go in before the Lord and wave it. I think I'll do that. That's the one thing I haven't tried yet. I think I'll do that. But Azariah the priest went in after him, I like this too, with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. So the king has no business going to the temple offering incense, but Azariah with 80 priests of God, of the Lord, who were courageous enough to say, king, you ought not to be doing this. They were not afraid of the king's edict. They weren't afraid of getting killed by the king because they were more consumed with preserving the holiness of God, the character of God, than they were with what would happen. Linda, I'm glad you were more concerned about praying with that lady over the phone than I might lose my job because somebody might be listening. These priests were consumed with the holiness of God. And so they go in. They withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. Imagine what a shock that was. Suddenly the leprosy breaks out on his face. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in the forehead. And they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out. He was ready to go out then because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. Priests must be called. Those who mediate, the go-betweens between sinful man and God, must be called. They must not be self-appointed people. Aaron was called. He wasn't self-appointed. Jesus, this text is saying, was not self-appointed. He didn't just take it upon himself, but he was called by God who said, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as he says in another place, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I'm not taking time today to go into Melchizedek. That's coming up, I don't remember if it's next week or the week after. We'll be talking a lot about Melchizedek because he's mentioned a whole lot, actually, in the book of Hebrews. And I just want to wait till one Sunday to talk about Melchizedek instead of doing a smattering here and there. Jesus is the ultimate high priest because of his sacrifice on the cross, his crucifixion, not for any sins that he himself had done, not for his own wrongdoing, but because he was taking upon himself the punishment for our sins. He became the ultimate scapegoat. The Old Testament priests would, you know, they'd slay the animal and take some of the blood, and they'd slay the animal, and some of the times they'd make the animal go out in the wilderness as a scapegoat, indicating they were putting the sins of the people figuratively upon that animal. The animal became a scapegoat, where we get the term scapegoat from. Jesus became our scapegoat when the Father laid our sins upon him. That's why he was dying on the cross. He was called by God. He was, this is from the words of Hebrews, he was made perfect through suffering. He learned obedience through suffering. And we pointed out before, I'll say it again, it wasn't that he was disobedient or sinful, but rather he completed that work. And so he became perfect through going through the process of suffering. Though he was without sin, he went to the cross and suffered as a sinner. And so he is able, Jesus is able to be the source of salvation to all who follow him, to all who call upon him in truth, to all who approach him in their brokenness. He is able to be their Savior. And the word somewhere in Hebrews used, to the uttermost. He's able to save to the uttermost. That means however many times we struggle and fall into the same thing, we can come back again, and he's able to save to the uttermost. We don't have to keep getting saved over and over again and feel like, well, I know I saved last Sunday, but this week was so bad, I better get saved again Sunday morning. I hope Pastor gives another altar call. I need to get saved again. And if you get saved again today, you don't have to come back next Sunday and get saved again. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. He's a Savior for all of eternity for us. Amen? When I was little, naturally I had toys that broke. That made me sad, Shalom. I get sad today when something breaks. There's something about the idea of brokenness that bothers me. Just like if I lose a pen, it's the end of my day. It is. Ask my wife. Or if I lose my precious comb, my kids can tell you. They can tell you if Dad can't find his one and only comb, I'm very upset. And the whole family knows Dad's looking for his comb. What, did you leave it in your bathrobe? Is it in the, you know, the sheets on the bed? Is it in the bathroom? Is it downstairs? Beth will say, well, maybe he took it out. Dad's not happy if he can't find his comb. I don't know how I got off of that. Because the brokenness, that's right. Well, my toys would break, and it would make me very sad. He's not sad, is he? That's kind of cute. Isn't he cute? I just saw him. He's nice. But my dad was pretty smart, and he could, I thought, fix almost anything. And so I would take my broken toy to Dad and say, Dad, can you please fix it? And usually he could. But once in a while, he would say, it's broken beyond repair. And I learned to dread those words. It's broken beyond repair. To this day, I feel dread. I can hear my dad saying, no, George, I can't fix it. It's broken beyond repair. It was so final. I want you to know today that Jesus will never say to you, I can't help you. You're broken beyond repair. People will say that to you. There's no hope. You're no good. You never will be any good. You've blown it too much. Jesus will never, ever say to you when you come to him, you're broken beyond repair. Isn't that a relief to know? That doesn't make you want to worship God in church when we have a worship leader like Karen that's urging us to worship God. When you know that Jesus looks at you and says, you're not broken beyond repair. I know all about you, Mark, but you're not broken beyond repair. Isn't that awesome? Doesn't that make you want to love him back? Doesn't it make you want to cling to that kind of a Savior? Sadly, there are people many times that will look at us and say, you're broken beyond repair. You're no good. People will remind us of our weaknesses. And we try to get past them, and there's always somebody to remind us of how we've always been. And it just pulls us right back down a lot of times. That's what the story of Philemon's about in the New Testament, in fact. Jesus will never do that. His sacrifice on the cross is sufficient. And he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him. Those of us in the room who are 60 years or older, remember the presidency of John F. Kennedy. At 43 years of age, he was the youngest president to ever be elected to be the president of the United States. Now, in fact, he wasn't the youngest president to ever serve in office. He was the youngest to be elected. Does anybody here know who was the youngest president? Warren does. Who was it, Warren? That's right, Theodore Roosevelt. And he served without being elected because he was replacing William McKinley, who was assassinated. So he became the youngest president. Kennedy was the youngest president to be elected. Not that that's important this morning, but it's interesting. People were enamored with John F. Kennedy. If you're old enough to remember his president, they were enamored with him because he was young and handsome and charming. He had charisma. He could speak well. He had a young wife. He had cute children. People just loved John F. Kennedy. And I can remember seeing pictures of him sitting in the Oval Office with his little son, John Jr., the one who was killed in the plane accident, who was affectionately known by his parents as John John. And John John would be playing in and around the big desk in the Oval Office. Now, it would be the next impossible for the average person to ever have a chance to visit the Oval Office. I dare you to try to get in the Oval Office. No matter who you are in this room today, I bet you can't get in. It's almost impossible. You've got to really be somebody to be invited to the Oval Office of the President of the United States. Even if you tour the White House, that part is totally off limits, as is the personal living quarters of the first couple. You're not even going to get close to where they live and where the president works. Those who are so privileged, they get to see the Oval Office and be inside of it, have to do so, of course, with the utmost of respect and follow all the right protocol, naturally. Yet there was John John, able to go see Daddy anytime he wanted, able to play under the desk, go in and out of a door that was formed the modesty shield on the desk. And he could do that all because he was a son. He was a son. Nathan, show that picture. This is a classic picture, iconic picture. Little John John playing under President Kennedy. I remember seeing this picture when it first came out in the early 60s. Saw it in my parents' newspaper, and it just so struck me because I was a little boy, you know, thinking, wow, imagine playing under the desk of the President of the United States. Now, he could do that, again, because he is the Son. He's the Son. Because you and I, people, friends, are sons and daughters of Jesus. We can approach the throne of God with confidence. We don't have to be afraid of him. We don't have to feel like we better whitewash ourselves and hide some things first. It's safe. Just like it was safe for John John to go running over the office and play, sit on Daddy's lap, it is, my friends, safe for us to approach Jesus with anything and everything. We can draw near. He is approachable. He will not rebuff us. He will not turn us away. He hasn't left us alone or defenseless. We can face anything, and we can survive anything. Let me say that again. We can survive anything this life throws at us, because Jesus is our high priest. I don't know, it seems like the older I get, the more things come at me that I wonder, is this going to be the end? Is this going to undo me? I can't say it's gotten easier in recent years following the Lord. I think it's gotten harder. Not because he's changed, but because of things coming at me, things I have to deal with that just seem harder, and whether it's losses or struggles, or things that happen in the church that trouble me. And yet, I can survive anything because I have a high priest. I have Jesus. I know it's not going to kill me. It's not going to be my undoing because I have a high priest. I have my dad in heaven, and he loves me. And he'll never turn me away. And he'll never say, I've had it with you. I'm sick of you. I don't want to see your face again. He'll never say that to me. We have repeatedly said that in the book of Hebrews, we find a book full of, anybody know? I've said it almost every Sunday, probably every Sunday. Book of Hebrews is a book full of
warnings.
Thank you, Abby. It's a book full of warnings. Why have we said it's a book full of warnings? Because it's a book full of warnings, that's right, because it is. And today's text isn't any different. The warning is right up there in chapter 4, verse 14, where the word says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." So the warning is, make sure you hold fast to him. Don't let go of him. Don't stray. Don't wander. Don't decide you're going to take the summer off from him and come back in the fall. Hold fast to your confession. Hold fast to your high priest. And since we have such an awesome high priest, since we have one who is so approachable, so understanding, so merciful, why would we want to take him for granted or take him lightly? I, for one, just want to hold on to him and get even closer to him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, this is a fantastic text to see again how approachable Jesus is, and to know that even though we are people that so often see only our weaknesses and our failures and our sins and our frustrations and our days when we're not feeling very spiritual and days when we lash out and days which are ugly, that nevertheless, we can always come to you and you will never turn us away. Lord, this has been invigorating to me this week as I've meditated upon this and thought about it, and I'm sure that this morning by your Holy Spirit, it's invigorating to everyone that is in this church today, that you are a God who is approachable. Lord, you're not like any of the false gods of the world, the gods that men have conjured up and imagined and yet put their faith in for some reason. Those gods are not good gods. They're not approachable gods. They're not merciful gods. They're gods of anger and of destruction, gods that we must hide from, gods that we must try to placate so that we don't come under their anger. But you are a God who says, draw near in full assurance of faith, that when you come broken, when you come repentant, when you come humble, you will find mercy and grace to help in that point of need. Lord, that's so wonderful. And I would like to say today that if you came into our church building this morning not understanding this about Jesus, not knowing it, right now, even as I'm talking, in your own heart, put your faith in the Jesus we've talked about today. He is the Jesus of the Bible. He's not a made-up Jesus. He is the everlasting God, come in the flesh to be our Savior, one who says, draw near to me, that whoever will may come. He's one who's willing to have any and all come. He's already made the way by that crucifixion on the cross, by the resurrection. Just right now in your heart, if you have never done before, do it right now. Consciously say, Lord, I'm beginning to trust you. Jesus, I'm approaching you right now. I want to know you. I want to know your mercy and grace. I want my faith in you and not anywhere else. Hallelujah. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.